two lines from two hymns. Two hymns that we will sing, one after the preaching of God's word and then the other after communion. First, when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The peace of God, the peace of God. Second, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross, your impurity to consume, and your gold to refine. Trials, suffering, burdens. The peace of God, on the one hand, fiery trials on the other, do not often mix well in one's mind. For many people, including Christians, not only is it difficult to see any kind of harmony between trials or pain and that of peace, but for some, they're believed to be antithetical. They can't coexist. And yet for the Christian, not only is the peace of God amidst distressing trials central to being a follower of Christ, central to biblical faith, but indeed it was through the greatest of trials, the suffering and cross of our Lord Jesus, that the peace of God could be known. So as we continue in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, sort of the second half, we're given a vision from the Lord that shows forth the peace of God. It's a vision to communicate God's peace and rest. So it's Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 1, verse 7. Let's give our attention to God's word. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the Persian king, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying this, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, then how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Though the believers in Zechariah's day lived 2.5 millennia ago in a far distant land from our own, in some ways a radically different culture, under foreign power, speaking a different language, yet we share with them the same need and the same longing. And that is the need and the longing for the peace of God. The peace of God. After the destruction of the temple, Solomon's temple, God's temple in 586 BC, again an important historical date in God's unfolding plan of salvation. And not only the destruction of the temple, but then 70 years mentioned here in Zechariah 1. 70 years of exile in Babylon. These being judgments from God upon his people for their sin. Yet he had promised to them a restoration through prophets like Jeremiah. That he would begin to usher in a return, a restoration, and fulfillment of his word, of his promise. And yet, as we've seen, the first wave of returnees, of believers returning to Jerusalem in 538 BC, returning to begin rebuilding life in Judea, to commit themselves to the rebuilding of the temple, what happens? They are immediately hit with conflict. Internal and external. Internally, there were those not ready to rebuild. They're occupied with their own life demands, their own occupations, their own issues. It's not time yet to rebuild. That's central to the message of Haggai, the book and prophet right prior to Zechariah. Externally, Persian rulers and Persian citizens are frustrating their efforts. And so rebuilding and restoration really came to a halt, and for nearly 20 years, from 538 in the beginning of the return to 520, little progress was made. We can relate to these things just in our own private, personal lives and corporately when it comes to our faith, when it comes to ministry. When progress is halted and there's disruption. So when the prophet Haggai is called, and just 2 months later, Zechariah, both in 520 BC, the mood of the people was one of discouragement. Discouragement. The city walls are down. There's a vulnerability to invasion and attack. These are a people living in poverty. They're trying to rebuild their lives, rebuild their homes. And they're under Persian rule. Rebuilding is at a standstill. While Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary prophets, they're both called to the restoration effort. Their messages are not synonymous. Their messages, I think we should say, are more complementary. Haggai is only two chapters. I would encourage you to read it or reread it, as it provides a very helpful perspective as we move through Zechariah. But I'll summarize Haggai's message, and it's this: get to work, or get back to work. Haggai 2:4, the Lord says through the prophet, "Work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, in a little while I'll shake the heavens, the earth, and the sea. I'll shake all the nations and fill this house with glory." Sometimes we do need that message. Get to work, get back to work. Recommit yourself to the word and to service and to the things oriented around the kingdom. But Zechariah's message is different. One person put it this way: if Haggai is the builder of the house, responsible for the strong structure, Zechariah is more like an artist, adding colorful windows with symbolism and light. That's what the Lord, through Zechariah, does for us. He gives us pictures through visions. The first vision, which is before us. Vision after vision that speak about the character of our God and the work and ministry of our God. The peace of God, the presence of God. Vision after vision, his righteousness, his authority, his purpose, his victory. That's what God's people need in the midst of discouragement. And our entry point into these visions is what I'm going to call the darkness of distress. If you look at verse 8, Zechariah, we're told, saw in the night. He saw in the night a man riding on a red horse. And I would insert here a caution about making too close of a connection to Revelation and the rider on the red horse. If the text does not lead us there, we have to be cautious about going there. But here he sees in the nighttime a man riding on a red horse. The eight visions that make up the first half of this book, chapters 1 through 6, are called, or so-called, the night visions. And we're not told why the visions come in the night. The author does seem to want to make clear this is not a dream. Though we do know that dreams, such as Joseph's dream, Jacob's dream, are one of the means that God used in biblical times to reveal his truth. But here the prophet is not asleep. He is alert. And with these visions, as we'll see, Zechariah has this accompanying angel to help communicate and make clear what he is seeing. But there may be something else behind the language of the night. In Scripture, the night is at times symbolic of Israel's distress. We think about Isaiah chapter 60 as the prophet Isaiah speaks of coming judgment and God's grace. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." Darkness, symbolic of distress. The light, the dawn, imagery for deliverance and grace. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." There was a real sense of darkness nationally for the people of God in Zechariah's day, and in great part because they're ruled by a foreign king, a foreign power. Reflect on that. Few of us, perhaps if any of us, know what it's like to live from day to day amidst civil, national war that's disrupting our lives, international conflict. But Israel's history was wrought with the reality of international conflict, constantly mixed up with the power struggles of Assyria and Babylon, now Persia. If you've traveled to a foreign country before, a foreign nation that's quite different culturally, you know the kind of vigilance that you need to be watchful due to the differing practices, differing laws, differing norms and expectations and authorities. I recall when our family traveled to Uganda for a short-term mission, and really for the first time seeing regularly outside of grocery convenience stores, two armed guards with assault rifles standing on either side of the entrance. It's just a convenience store. I thought, maybe I don't need that pack of gum so much. And though we were on a short-term mission, I still like to try and exercise. And so on one evening, as the sun was beginning to set, I went out for a run on some dusty rural roads in Uganda. Likely being one of the few fair-skinned people, probably in a several-mile radius, you get some looks, understandably, some attention. I continued to run, and two, I think they call them bodabodas, mopeds, passed by in the other direction, kind of looking intently at me. And I noticed they stopped, they turned around, and they were headed toward me. And I'm thinking, I don't speak Lugandan, I'm not at home, I am alone, this may not be good. They stopped, they looked at me, and they said in some broken English, but much better than my Lugandan would have been, "Are you okay? Is there something wrong?" They were concerned for me. Just running, just exercise. Why else would someone be running in rural Uganda? Something must be wrong. Is someone hurt? These are folks who walk, some of them, miles every day to simply obtain drinking water. Life can look quite different in nations not our own. In much of history, and still today, in many places, life is regularly disrupted due to civil strife, international conflict. And so while the Jews were returning, some of them, to a homeland, they're governed by a foreign people, a foreign power, a foreign king. And we might think, well, where do we connect with this then? How do we relate? Simple. Because our nation and every nation and every culture is in part influenced and shaped by what Paul calls in Ephesians 6 in that great chapter on spiritual conflict, this present darkness. Spiritual forces and authorities, worldliness in its many expressions, seeking to take hold of our life, to shape us, to possess our souls. And in the midst of this darkness and conflict and discouragement, God gives to Zechariah a vision. Again, here's the vision, verse 8 and 9. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He's standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And so I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. The vision that Zechariah sees is an ominous one. In the ancient Near East, horses were almost always used for military purposes. And the red or reddish-brown sorrel and white horses mentioned are in the plural. So it's numerous horses. This is a picture of a military cavalry. They have come back from a mission. There they are, down in the valley, shrouded in darkness, amidst these thick myrtle trees or evergreens. And at first, Zechariah doesn't understand what he's seeing. And so he asks the angel who is accompanying him in verse 9, what are these, my Lord? And the angel says, I'll show you what they are. And then the man on the red horse, verse 10, standing among the trees, who we also learn in verse 10 and 11, is an angel of the Lord, a different angel than the one standing next to Zechariah to show him things. And he says, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And in 11, those on the horses respond, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Here is a picture of God's secret service people patrolling the earth, returning from mission, and sort of providing an up-to-date intelligence about the world. And what's the report? All is at peace. All is at rest. Everything's settled. And so questions surface. What is this peace? When will this peace be? Maybe the peace or the rest is referring to the end of exile. After all, they've just returned. They spent the 70 years in exile, a result of God's judgment. They've returned to the land. Maybe it's the new rule of the Persians who had overcome the Babylonians. King Darius and his conquering power, in which God's people are at least finding some kind of haven. But notice verse 12. Given the angel's venting in verse 12 after the report, saying, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? And given that the secret patrol was not confined to just the immediate province or even the whole of the ancient Near East, but we're told to the whole earth, the peace that's proclaimed seems to be something more. I would put it this way. It seems that the peace described is the peace of God brought about by sort of his end time, his eschatological long-term rule. The end toward which all things indeed are moving. In that way, The vision is lifting the eyes of the people above and beyond the present pagan rulers to an end. And it's allowing that end to give shape to them now. Really looking to this final figure that Zechariah will give attention to in the second half of the book. This shepherd who will come. This shepherd king who will come. And for sure usher in a final peace. Sometimes God's people, we don't see or know the peace of God. Our eyes are too short-sighted. We're only discerning and seeing what's right in front of us. And so as a result, maybe we grasp for whatever we can get our hands on for at least a partial or a pseudo-peace. Maybe trying to grasp and wield government or money and affluence, the political realm. I remember years ago a commercial, forgetting what it was for, but it began with a very close-up picture or video of a single ant on a single blade of grass. And the video then began to zoom out, and now you saw a patch of grass, then a lawn, then a larger field. Zoomed out further, you saw a neighborhood, then a town, a whole state kept going, a whole nation. Zooming out further, a whole continent, and then hemisphere, and then the whole globe. And then in about 1 or 2 seconds, it zoomed all the way back in, very quickly, back to that single ant. That's part of what Zechariah, I think, is doing. From a tiny Jewish community, living in a somewhat insignificant province of Judea, from a world standpoint, and yet we're taken up to a heavenly scene where we're offered a divine view, a divine viewpoint. And it's from that view that we then hear the Lord. Verse 13, answering gracious and comforting words. To what are we truly looking for peace in our lives? For comfort, for encouragement, for strength. Though the circumstances for God's people in Judea were distressing, this initial vision serves really as a kind of journey into the sanctuary where we see more of who God is. A bit like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He's distressed. He is nearly falling into envy, a bitterness over the wicked and the arrogant who seem to prosper. But remember what he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of God and I realized," he says, Psalm 73, "I realized, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And here Zechariah is, in a way, peeling back the curtain, and we see and we hear our Lord. Verse 14, speaking, "I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for my people, and angry with the pagan, the wicked nations who are at ease or arrogant." A theme that's going to surface as focus of the second vision. God dealing with the nations that are having effect upon his people. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." Not only does he want his people to know his present mercy and his comfort, but he promises them great prosperity. You notice in verse 17, "Cry out again, thus says the Lord, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." It says something important, that while God indeed sovereignly governs our circumstances, He brings us at times through very deep valleys, as well as pleasant plateaus and mountaintops. But here he wants to grab our hearts through a picture, a vision. Why is God ministering to his people amidst distressing circumstances with a picture? Maybe like Jesus' use of the parables. The vision is to activate the imagination, to make alive and to grab our hearts. Our Lord is so concerned about shaping our mind and our hearts, who we are, and not merely shifting circumstances. And in doing so, to allow God's people internally to behold more of this great and awesome God. The vision doesn't initially change their hard circumstance, but it reveals much about the character of our God. Our God is a God of passion, jealous for his people, mindful of them, merciful toward them, gracious and comforting. Ultimately, this vision points us to that coming shepherd king, to the Messiah, to the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion for his people. It is in Christ who gave himself for us that we know God's zealous care and grace toward us. It's in Christ that we can know the comfort of God. It's in Christ, only in Christ, that we can have a glorious and prosperous future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, how you make yourself known in its various portions and parts, including the prophets. We thank you, O Lord, for this vision given long ago, but that still speaks powerfully to your people and to us. O Lord, how we can find ourselves distressed and discouraged, and yet you are a God who reveals and who speaks gracious and comforting things. We thank you for the ministry of your Son, our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, for all that we have in him, the riches of his grace, the many spiritual blessings that we have in him. We pray, O Lord, that you strengthen us and comfort us as a corporate body, that we would behold, Lord, more of your heart, more of your mind. Lord, feed us not only from your word, but from this table. We pray that you bless us, make us one, and give us strength, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.